We'll be in the book of Job today, and as you already have heard from Grant, some of the ideas that we are exploring is the concept of suffering and why it is that men who try to live righteous and are living righteous have to endure suffering in this life. And that's, of course, the question we have been struggling with in humanity since the beginning of time. I hope that you've been following along by reading your Bible, reading the book of Job, studying along, getting prepared for each Bible class so that we can explore that with some in-depth thoughts. Looking at the idea, I want to remind you, today we're getting into chapters 18 and 19. The second cycle has begun. We were in Eliphaz was the first guy to speak, and then Bildad, and then Zophar, and now we're back to Eliphaz, and now to Bildad again. And so we're going through these cycles where these guys are popping their thoughts to Job, and Job is replying to them, and it's an intriguing dialogues that are going on. It seems like it's just constant repetition, that they're just piling on the same thing again and again and again. In fact, they actually are. But what we need to pay attention to are the things that are being said by those guys, but particularly how Job responds to that, because that's the dynamic. What's going on is Satan and God have conversed, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none more righteous on the earth than this man." And of course, Satan says what? Twice. Yeah, but. You've got this bubble around him, and so if you challenge him, he will break. This man will curse you to your face. And God says, "I know my man." He won't. I know he won't. And Satan says, "He will." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to prove it to you." And so this whole dynamic, this whole thing that we're studying, we look at it and we know that God is sovereign. God knows how this is all going to turn out. God can see this from the end, from the beginning, as he says in the book of Isaiah. And we need to see how God is seeing this, how Satan is seeing this, and particularly how Job is seeing this, because he is us in so many ways. So when we get into this, I want to take sure every class, because sometimes we have people who are here only for one class. And I don't want you to walk away wondering, what in the world is this book about? My take on the book is Romans chapter 8. You've heard me say this again and again. When you look at the questions found in Romans chapter 8, they are the concept of the same questions that Job is asking through the book. When we look at the idea, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In the book of Job, someone brought a charge. And who was that? Satan did. And what you see is that the answers that Paul gives us, and as Grant pointed out in his talk just a few moments ago, we see God giving us an answer to this and through the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Christ becomes that answer. He becomes that answer for us in the midst of all of our suffering and all of our grief. He doesn't give us all the answers that we are seeking, but he gives us all that we need. And that's the point we're trying to understand. So through all the pain and the suffering, we know that there is a Redeemer. There is somebody that has paid the price. He came and he suffered for us. And I am persuaded that all of those things, whether it's death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things come, height, depth, width, whatever, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can. And so that's my take on all of the struggles in my life and the struggles in your life. If you can grasp that point in the book of Romans, it sure makes a difference. Let me point out a couple of things before we get into the study today. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, there's a statement concerning suffering that I want us to make sure we understand. When it says, "But we also glory in tribulations." Other translations use the word sufferings there. We glory in sufferings. Now there's a new take on things. We glory in sufferings, knowing that sufferings, the afflictions, the tribulations, produce long-suffering, perseverance. And perseverance then produces character. And character gives us our hope, and hope saves us. And so through sufferings, we glory in it, knowing that it's doing something for us and before God. He gets glory by the life that we're living, just like Job got through his life, gave God glory, vindicated God in his statement of there's no man more righteous than this man. And so what we're trying to do when we go through our lives is understand in the midst of suffering in our lives, what is this all about? We go back to what Grant was saying a moment ago. There is a suffering servant. Isaiah points this out again and again. But this suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And what does he gain from that? He saves people even in the midst of his suffering. And so there is purpose in suffering. And I want you to understand that I need to understand that when we go through these sufferings and we're always asking why, know this, God's got a purpose of it. God's got a purpose. And that, again, we don't have all the answers, but we have what's in the mind of God through the midst of suffering. We have things. It drives me to my knees. Let me tell you one thing I've learned in the midst of my suffering in life. It takes me to my knees. He said, if you're suffering, do what? Pray. That drives you to your knees in prayer. He is your answer. He might not give you the answer, but He is the answer. And so it drives me to my knees in total dependence upon a God that I have to rely on for everything. I look at Revelation and I see the end from the beginning. There when he writes to that church and he tells them, look, you're going to suffer. You're just going to suffer. That's just going to be part of what it is. In fact, for 10 more days, it means for a short period of time, you're going to suffer even more. But what's the great text we always get from Revelation 2 and verse 10? You be faithful in the midst of that suffering, and what's going to happen? What's God going to give? A crown of life. You be faithful even to the point of death, which is the ultimate of suffering, and I'm going to give you a crown of life. So as we study the book of Job, I want us to kind of make sure we understand that. For those who haven't been in the class, there's this mindset, this theology that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have, and they say God is this way. We understand God. Our theology is God has a law of retribution. If you do this, you get this. If you do that, you get this. And you can't venture from that. They've got God all figured out, and they cannot bring themselves to break from that theology. And Job's saying, I used to believe that too, but I don't believe that anymore because I'm an exception to that rule. I'm suffering, but I haven't done anything to cause the suffering. So that law doesn't really fit in this case. And Job was right. But he couldn't figure that out. He couldn't understand then why is this happening? And so we need to focus on that. So we come to this round two with Bildad. I want to pick up with chapter 18. So if you get your Bibles open, let's read Romans chapter 18 and we'll spend some time looking at how Bildad approaches this from round two. Does he say anything different than he did in round one? And how Job responds to that. Bildad the Shuhite, answered and said, now remember, look at verse 2, how long, and then look at chapter 19, verse 2, when Job replies. How long till you put an end to words? Job's going to say, how long will you torment my soul? How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? Or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked. Now I want you to grasp that word wicked all through the rest of this chapter. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. He's speaking about Job, by the way. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors, which, by the way, is death. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone, get this one, is scattered on his dwelling. In other words, he's going to hell. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. And then finally, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. You're Job, and this guy has just rained this down on your head. How you feeling now, buddy? How you feeling after that? Nice, comforting words. You really feeling good now? Thank you, Bildad. That was awful sweet of you. What do you think Job's feeling when he hears this guy say this about him? And this is what he's doing. He's talking to him directly. He's looking him right in the eye and saying these things. How would you take that? What kind of comfort is that? Isn't that sick? Isn't that just sick? That he comes to supposedly comfort him and he pours this venom down upon Job's head, who's sitting with boils from head to foot, among 10 graves from his children, among all of his prosperity that is gone, nobody coming to seek counsel from him anymore. Everything that he once had in life has been stripped from him. The rug has been pulled. He's got nothing, and he is nothing. And this guy is sitting there slapping him across the face with these words. And you just got to think, what is this guy thinking? Now, what do you think Bildad's motive for saying these words actually was? You might give him some credit. What was his motive? What's he trying to do here? Yeah, he's just trying to get him to repent. And if you do repent, what did all three of those guys say? Job, if you repent, things are going to be just like they once were. Life's going to be good again. God will bring you back to that glory, and you'll have all the prosperity, and you'll have all of these things if you'll just fess up. But there's one problem with that. What is Job thinking? I've got nothing to repent of. I've racked my brain thinking, what have I done? I remember when God and I walked as one. I remember when we had this sweet fellowship like it was with Adam in the Garden of Eden. I remember those wonderful moments. And then from that moment on, I'm trying to think, what did I do? The last thing I can remember was I was praying for my children when they were going to a birthday party. That God would spare them and God would bless them and they would not sin. And the last thing I remember was just playing the intercessor before God, praying to God. And then all of a sudden, all these guys start showing up at my house and telling me, this happened, and your camels are gone, your sheep are gone, now your children are gone. And I'm going, what did I do? And he has no answer for that. And so what these guys are doing is not helping, it's hurting. And so as we look then back at this story and what Bildad is saying, when he says, how long will you put an end to words, gain understanding, and afterward we will speak? What's basically Bildad just said to him? Yeah, look, stop talking, listen up, listen to what we're having to say to you, and everything will work out. Then we can, but every time we speak, you come back with a reply. Just shut up and listen to us. It's kind of what they're saying here. And Job's just not going to stand for that. And he shouldn't. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Children are gone. Yeah. Oh, it'd be just like, as Sam's pointing out here, the guy's got, finally there's these scabs, and he just walks up to Job and pulls the scab off. Starts the bleeding all over again. And it's just that gruesome that he's sitting there saying, look, you've lost everything, and here's the reason why. And so as we look at that, he says, how long will you put an end to words? In other words, please be quiet. But then he moves down in the latter parts, beginning in verse 5 and all the way through the rest of the chapter. What word did I tell you to pay attention to? Wicked. Wicked. When he sits here and says to this man, you are wicked. And here's what happens to wicked people. And he rattles off all of these things that we just read. You lose your kids, you lose your prosperity. People won't come to your tent to seek your counsel anymore. All of those things are going to happen to you and have happened to you because you have sinned. Wicked people do this. So it's not enough just to say you had a sin of ignorance. He's sitting here, he's calling, he's indicting his character and saying, you are a wicked man. Now we all remember, what did God say about Job? What did he call him? Righteous. He's anything but wicked. He was, in fact, the most righteous man in the world, as God saw it. So them to call him wicked without any indication, and Job, through all of his responses, are always saying, okay, show me my sin. I can't see it, but maybe you can. Tell me what I've done, and then you've got something to talk about. But you can't show me what I've done, so why are you calling me wicked when you cannot? You're throwing out accusations with no proof. And so there's the dilemma. That's what he's doing here. He's trying to come up. He says, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. And so he spends this time talking about the wickedness and all these things that we were looking at there. When he says, like in verses 11 through 16, the wicked suffer and their execution is near. In other words, you're going to die. You're going to die. And in fact, he says, the brimstone is going to come down upon your head. Basically, he's saying you're going to hell. Brimstone would be something that if Job lived after Abraham, then we'd know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and fire and brimstone coming down and all of the things. And brimstone would be related to the concept of what hell was. And he's basically saying, look, you're destined for execution. Not just dying, you're going to be executed. And God's going to rain brimstone down upon your head. And everything's going to be stripped from your life. And so he's uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. In my studies, from most of the commentators that I read, the king of terrors is the idea of death. It's the ultimate terror, the fear of death. And of course, we know in the New Testament, what does God tell us about the fear of death for us as Christians? It's been taken away. We no longer have the fear of death. The king of terrors doesn't terrify us anymore. I don't have to fear dying. In fact, I can say like Paul, for me to live is, and to die is gain. Death is a sweetness. In fact, Jesus brings the story of death to its, he calls it a sleep. You're just going to sleep. Don't worry about Lazarus, he's just gone to sleep. And so the king of terrors is this death, and so Job is sitting there. In fact, he's been asking for death, hasn't he? He's been begging to God, take my life. So the king of terrors, he says, is coming, but then he says the wicked, and then they're even forgotten. In your grave, your name is going to be etched maybe on some tombstone, and then the history will remove that, and you're just going to be gone. There's not going to be any remembrance of you. You're not going to be anybody of any sort. Of course, here we are, 4,000 years later, and who are we talking about? Job. And so we're looking at that and we're saying, yes, the grave erases the memory, but you know, you're nobody now, Job. You're going to be a nobody. But if you'll repent, things are going to get much better. Everybody will remember you, and your name will go down in history. And here's the last part of that verse, and then I'm going to throw this open to the class. The idea is that when he says in verse 21, when he finishes his grand finale to Job, and he says these words, he says, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. That's the ultimate slap in the face, as far as I'm concerned. If I read all of these things that he said about him, he comes down and he kind of gives his finale when he says, you don't know God. You used to be such friends with him, Job, but now you don't know him any longer. Sin has separated you from your God, and you don't even know who God is anymore. What do y'all think about this chapter? When you listen to Bildad speak to this man, Job, pick out some verses or whatever you want to talk about, but what in the chapter stands out to you about what he has said to this man, calling him wicked? Anybody else got some thoughts on this chapter? Yes, sir.
Well, it sure doesn't. Right. He has just accepted the fact that he can be anything else, even though he doesn't know.
That's right. yeah, that law of retribution. You sin, so therefore you have to suffer. But he can't point out what it is. And so what they're doing is doing this interrogation. They're putting the thumb screws down, you know, like this one. They're putting the thumb screws down on him so that he can, okay, now fess up. We're going to put him under the 20-watt bulb light and press him until he fesses up. But Job doesn't know what to confess. And so they're just being cruel in this case. You give them credit for coming, you give them credit for sitting for 7 days, but you don't give them credit for opening their mouth and just pouring out this venom on him time after time after time. Any thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Yeah, Paul? 1 John 1, verse 4. Yep. Okay, good point, Paul. In 1 John 1, in verse 1 through 3, John's there talking about he touched him, he saw Jesus, he had all the things that he had with Jesus, the relationship. But then he says, but we now write these things as apostles. We ought to do sermons on this. With the apostles, when you write these things, that you're what? Your joy might be full. That's the point Paul is making. Our joy in the midst of all of our sufferings, we can yet be full of joy by the things that are written in the New Testament. Now, what's interesting about the story of Job is, how many books of the Bible did Job have to work with? He didn't have any. Genesis hadn't even been written yet. He lived before Moses. And so he has none of that at his disposal. And so You can sympathize with Job in his plight, what he's trying to go through, what he's struggling with. He doesn't have even, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth to work with. He knows those things, but he doesn't have that to read. And so our job, before any of these things begin to happen to us, and if we live long enough, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. You're going to suffer. If you live a faithful life in Christ, the world is against you. The world is against you. Make up your mind to understand when you name the name of Christ, you're going to face some sufferings in this life. God has promised us that. And so that being true, what Paul just pointed out in 1 John 1 tells me if I read my Bible and I have these stories of Job and others and see the end that was intended by the Lord, that through the midst of perseverance and staying the course, God will reward me. And ultimately, even when I die, if I'm faithful unto death, I receive a crown of life. That's the joy that I get, that I can read that Job didn't have. So we just got to just stand up and give Job a standing ovation for what he's had to endure, not knowing the things that we know. Okay? Good thoughts. Okay? Well, let's move on then to chapter. Well, I want to look at a couple of lessons I want to learn. The spirit of Bildad, the lesson I want to learn here is, the spirit of Bildad is there with us. What I mean by that, why did God leave this story in the Bible? One of the things I take from it is, the spirit of Bildad is still there. Do you still have anybody in your life that says bad things to you and harsh things to you? Nobody. Good. Bless you, child. We all. You ever have a husband or a wife that sometimes says some things with a lot of bitterness in them? I like the idea that continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Okay? It's never happened to me, but maybe to you. The idea that when you look at that and say there's contentions among the man and among the woman, sometimes in our marriages we have that. So what do we do? What about our employer? Sometimes we have servants, in this case, an employer, an employee, who has a harsh servant or a harsh master. What are you going to do in a matter like that? What about the parents sometimes provoking their children to anger because of their harsh words? We have that going on in our world, and what I'm gaining from this is to learn from what Bildad said and not do that. Do not do that, whether it's trying to give comfort to somebody in grief or whether it's just in my relationships that I have. Don't be a Bildad. Think you have all the answers and you have to always talk. Don't get locked into a false premise. Remember, like I said, these guys have this God figured out, and they get locked in and they can't break free from that. We do the same thing. They had the law of retribution. They couldn't break free from that. We have other isms in our life that sometimes it's hard for us to break free People who are Calvinists, they get this idea of total depravity, and they get that locked in. You are born sinners, and you're totally depraved, and you can't break free from that. And therefore, you can't see the gospel that as it really is. You're not born a sinner. You're not. The Bible doesn't teach that. But you get locked into that, and everything else is painted for those rose-tinted glasses. The same thing, if you look at ecumenicalism, which means everybody's saved, basically, there's universal salvation. As long as you believe in some kind of God, you're going to be okay. Premillennialism, you start with a premise and you get locked into that and you can't break free from it. Don't do that. Always have an open mind. Don't be a Bildad. And finally, remember God is listening to my wisdom. God's listening to me. And so be careful when you speak. I've told you often that when I get up in the pulpit, every time, I've been doing this for 40 years, I quote James 3 and verse 1 before I speak. Be not many of you teachers, you'll receive a greater judgment. That's a scary thought. And when I'm giving judgments, whether from the pulpit or in a funeral home, remember, don't do that. You don't always have to speak. There's a little poem, I won't even read that. It's just a cool poem. It's talking about building instead of tearing down. You're a constructor or a destructor, okay? Job chapter 19, let's read that. Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul?" That's his response to how long will you put into words. "And break me," notice the four words he has here. "How long will you break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me." And then first part of verse 2, "you tormented me." So you tormented, you broke, you reproached, and you wronged me. "And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." In other words, I'm the only one who would know about it. You don't. "If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me." Now he's indicting God. "And has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. And if I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness on my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife." That's happened to me. "And I am repulsive to the children of my body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." You ever heard that phrase? "Have pity on me and have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." What's Job said here? Anybody? What's Job said in reply? What's basically saying back to Bildad? What's he trying to get him to see here? "Bildad, you don't know what you're talking about. You called me ignorant. How long will you talk when you don't know what you're talking about?" And he says, basically, Bildad, you're stupid. You don't get it. You don't understand. Yeah, Andy?
Well, one of the things that's weird about this.
Right.
And then later in verse 20.
Right.
And that's
there they are.
Does
he think God is wrong? Yeah. It's really hard, as Grant pointed out earlier, it's hard to jee-haw everything that he says in the midst of his sufferings. He'll say one thing and he'll turn right around and basically contradict himself. As you go through this entire dialogue through these three cycles, you're going to see Job saying one thing and then he vacillates. And it seems like he changes his opinion about things. But what are we, sitting from our comfort of our 21st century, supposed to be doing for Job in the midst of all of his sufferings? We got to give him some slack, right? Wouldn't we want slack ourselves if we're going through this and we're just almost out of our heads talking through all the sufferings and the pain and the torture, and you're saying things, especially when these friends are pouring it on, and you're just trying to respond to their particular thing. There's going to be some contradictions here. And I think Job does contradict himself several times through these cycles. And so, got to give Job some slack. He's hurting desperately and he's trying to figure all of this out. And so it's just he's throwing out into the open what's going on in his heart. Yeah, Don?
You know, he has three friends.
Right.
And all they wanted to do
is
fire.
Only women have a right to do that. You got to stop that. Nancy's going to correct you when you get home today.
You know, when you get pressure.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, Grant.
Going back to less than Job.
Yeah, we're infinitely more blessed than I mean, because we have access, as he's pointed out a while ago from 1 John chapter 1. Our joy can be made full because we have access to all of what God wants us to know in this world. We have it all. It's all there before us. All things to life and godliness have been provided for our needs. And so we have advantages that they don't have. Instead of going through each of these, he's repeatedly accused me of wrong. God has wronged me. And that's what Andy was pointing out. He's now turning basically his arrows toward God, saying, God, why are you doing this? Now, I want you to remember at the end of the book, what does God say about Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then what he says about Job? He says, these three have spoken that which is what? Wrong. What did Job speak? That which was right. That doesn't mean everything Job said was right. But God was taking the entirety of their conversations and saying, Job had it right. He did not sin, in other words. Job was suffering for his righteousness. These guys had it wrong. And so kind of remember that when he says those things, that when he's sitting here indicting God, God's going to correct him in chapters 38, 39, 40, 41. He's correcting Job in every way. And when Job finally gets done with all this, he says, you know, I've heard of you by the what? The hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. He now has his mind opened to who God is in a far better way. But he had to go through that suffering to get to that point of revelation. I want to get to my point here. When he gets to this idea of his confidence in his position, he says, look, I just want this written down and for posterity's sake. I want it written down, in fact, engraved in lead so that everybody, the generations following us, will know what I believed about this. Now, he has no idea that it actually is going to be written down and it's going to be in the Bible. If he could only have known that this entire conversation was going to be endorsed and put in 42 chapters of the Bible, that'd be quite impressive. But just the idea that when he says, you know, nobody's going to remember because they'll forget. I was reminded of Abraham Lincoln making the statement at Gettysburg when he says, what I say here will be no longer remembered, but what they did here will be always remembered. But yet we don't remember a whole lot what they did here, but we remember what he said. In fact, we're quoting it. In fact, it was exactly opposite. But just the world will little note nor longer remember what we say here, but yet we quote the Gettysburg Address. And that's what we're doing with Job here. We're quoting him now. Long after he thinks that nobody will care. In fact, as Bildad said, you will not be remembered anymore. In fact, he is remembered. And then he makes this quote that we all have cherished for years. And we, like Grant said, we don't know what he's really thinking here. I don't. When he says, I know whom I have believed, basically as Paul would say, that I know that my Redeemer lives and that one day he will stand on the earth and that all of this will be made light, that finally this will all be understood. And so I have this one who will buy me back. And so at one time he's thinking, I'm just going to go into the grave and not be remembered at all. And yet another time, that I see that God's going to one day, somehow, some way, make this all right. I'm going to be vindicated here. That's a struggling statement, because we really don't know what was going on in his mind when he says, "Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns." That's my favorite part of that quote. How my heart yearns for this. I long to be right in the eyes of God. I want God to look at me and smile. I think that's what he's trying to say. And he gets down to this last point. He says, "You three one day will stand in judgment. You're judging me, but one day what you're saying, your words, will be held before God. And God will judge you based on this. You better be careful what you say to me here." Andy?
Just to remind us that Job...
That's exactly right. Like Isaiah 53. I mean, Isaiah wouldn't have understood all that suffering servant stuff. But we look back and we can see that it was prophetic. That's exactly what it was. And so that's exactly right. He's shown in James chapter 5 and verse 10 to be a prophet of God. Okay? I want to close my thoughts here by looking at a couple of lessons. Just finishing up on what we just said here that he said to Bildad, judgment is certain. And so we need to be very careful as we go through our lives, whether we're trying to be comforters or whether we're trying to be teachers. Know this, that judgment is upon us. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer to the things we've done in this body, whether good or bad. So keep that in mind. The second lesson I take from it, and this is my favorite, is 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. When he makes the statement, "For if our heart condemns us," and I'm looking at Job through the eyes of Job when I say this, if our heart condemns us, what do we know about God? What does that passage say? That God is what? He's greater than our hearts. But that you ought to, when you're down and out and when you're desperate and you're hurting and you're suffering and you don't have any answers, make a knot at the end of that rope and hang on to this statement. I don't know, and my heart condemns me, but God is greater than my heart. And that God, through all of that, knows all things. And beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Take that home. Take it to the bank. Thanks for your time.